for Angela
as she goes out. Because I'm
a danger to myself.
She's a danger to herself. Let's pray for Angela before she goes to the Yankee game. We'll pray that Derek Jeter notices her.
Let me just tell you something. This church has done retreats. This is their fifth year. And they said, will you come back and do the retreat again? And I said, on one condition. I said, I've been this close to Mecca, Yankee Stadium, and I have yet to go. I said, can you organize tickets for me? Well, as it turns out, someone from the church works for the Yankees organization.
Cool.
And got me box seats right behind home plate. So,
do they want me to come and speak?
at the game?
And the retreat.
Oh, at the retreat. Well, they have videos. So,
I'm better than
I know. They have videos. Maybe we'll hook you up for next year. But it's cool because I'll get to see the players up close and personal.
Woo-hoo. Is Derek Jeter a Christian?
I don't know, but I can.
We can witness.
I can certainly talk to him about it. He's cute. I know that.
Oh, man. I'm taking us so off track, but let's pray.
Chasing bunnies. The two of us are bad.
We're really bad. Okay. Father, we do pray for Angela as she goes. Well, first of all, I pray for her head, Lord, that there wouldn't be any concussion or anything like that. Lord, would you just heal her, Lord, and take away her headache and any long-lasting repercussions from this. And Lord, just protect Angela from any hazards around her home. And Lord, we do thank you that you watch over her. And so, Father, and then as she goes back to New York, Lord, I just pray that she would just be an amazing blessing to these women. I know that because they've invited her so many times that she is a blessing to them, that she would speak truth through her music, through her exhortations. Lord, that those videos would be a blessing, and next time they'd bring me. And Lord, she'd just have a great time. Are you going to see your family?
I may see my sister.
Oh, and Lord, that as she hopefully sees her family, that she can be a witness and a blessing to them as well. Lord, protect her, bring her back to us safely, and Lord, wrap your arms around Angela as she travels and bring her back. In Jesus' name,
amen.
Thank you. Yeah, I've heard about this trip often.
Every year.
It's my pilgrimage. Yep. Our own little musicianary. We love that. Well, we're in only six chapters, so we'll be here the next 2 weeks. I've titled it, This Land is Your Land. And as you know, we started our homework. How many of you did some of your homework? Who did all of their homework? Pat yourself on the back. Really impressive. I wrote all of it. Well, Lenya did too. Lenya and I wrote all of it. Well, we started our homework this week talking about the Oklahoma land rush, those boomers and the Sooners who went out to stake out that land for an inheritance. And in essence, they were saying, this land is my land. Well, I wanted to tell you about another native from Oklahoma who wrote that song, This Land is Your Land. Now, I know some of you are young, but I'm teaching you about our nation and about the folk singers, too. So how many of you have heard of Woody Guthrie? Okay, you're not as young as you look. Some of you have heard... Am I going to have to get up and apologize again? I hope not. I'm not good at that. I'm getting better. Well, you've heard of Arlo. It's Woody's dad, or Woody's son. Well, when the Depression hit, Woody was one of those tramps who traveled across the nation. He was a Dust Bowl refugee. He followed Route 66. We all know that because, you know, we live on Route 66. He was broke and hungry. He hitchhiked. He rode those freight trains. You've seen them, you know, in the movies, grab the freight trains, run, get on them. And he walked all the way to California. In exchange for bed and board, he painted signs, he played his guitar, and he sang along the way. He developed a love for traveling the open road and for this country. Now, he didn't like Ethel Merman's God Bless America. He thought her voice was really too much. So he wrote, "This land is your land." I just thought that was really funny. And so it says, you know, "This land is your land. This land is my land, from California to the New York Islands, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters. This land was made for you and me." Well, that was during the Depression. People didn't have very much. And I think what that did was it instilled a confidence that though these people were poor, though they didn't have much, they owned something. They owned a piece of a dream that this land did belong to them. Well, when he reached California, he got a radio show, and he made folk music a part of the American culture. He taught, I thought this was amazing, the compassionate principles of Jesus Christ. One of his songs even proclaimed, "This world ain't my home. I'll wash my soul in my Savior's blood. I gotta make heaven my home." Did you guys know Woody was such a devout Christian? I thought it was amazing. And it's a great premise. It's a great reminder for all of us. We're not home yet. We're on a journey to our eternal home. We know from our earlier teachings that our promised land isn't a real land. It's eternal riches. It's spiritual treasures. And though we can realize part of our inheritance here and now, that we get the fruit of the Spirit, we get spiritual blessings here and now, we have joy, a peace that passes understanding, ultimately, we are, another Woody Guthrie song, bound for glory. And that's a great truth to remember. Well, I've had that, and I'm going to cry. Tough semester. Why'd we pick Joshua? Battles, I'm telling you. Well, recently I had that brought home to me. I taught this two times before I thought I'd cry. I don't know if you guys knew, but I did two funerals in 1 week, a couple of weeks ago. My husband's mom passed away from cancer, and so I was down in San Antonio doing her funeral, which was really hard. You know, I don't think men realize how hard the grief will hit them, especially when it's their mama. So we went down there. We were doing that. I thought I was going to be tough. And then one of my cousins died. And I got this phone call while we were at, you know, in San Antonio, and my mom said, "Well, your cousin Mary Bell died," and I went, "She did not," because she's my cousin. I mean, she's like in my generation. I was like, "No way, she was going to Italy. She can't be. She couldn't have died." But she got a pulmonary embolism, and she died. And so we had the funeral. I left San Antonio and went to Oklahoma for another funeral. I was like, "Dang, this is tough stuff. You know, we're just not home yet." So I went to the funeral for my cousin, my beautiful cousin who had everything to live for. And went with all my cousins, because I'm really close to all my Okie cousins. I guess that's why Woody Guthrie speaks to me, because he's this Okie who sings all these folk songs. And we were having dinner at this Podunk Diner in Nowhere, Oklahoma, eating chicken fried steak, which is horrible for my stomach. And they said, "Did you know great-granddaddy's first church was over there?" And I went, "Get out of town. It was not." And of course, they were right, because I'm always wrong when I'm with my older cousins. And so they took me there. They took me to my great-grandfather's first church. And I wanted to tell you about his church. My great-grandfather was 40 years old, and he had a daughter who was very, very sick with yellow fever. And so he went and prayed for this baby, and he said, "Lord, if you'll save her, I'll give you my life." And so then the next morning, that baby was well. And so he had six older kids, and then he had five younger kids after that. And he went to seminary, and he became a pastor and an evangelist. And he went and planted that church in 1926. So we trooped over there, and I went and said, well, this is kind of cool, the First Baptist Church in Denton, Oklahoma. It's the only Baptist church in Denton, Oklahoma. But it was cool. And so I looked over at these rolling hills, and they showed us the Cache Creek where they did these their baptisms. And I thought, well, there's lots of mosquitoes. I don't think I'd want to be baptized in the Cache Creek, but, you know, cool. Think, oh, brother, where art thou? You know, let's go down to the river to pray. Very cool. But my great-grandfather went out to claim his spiritual inheritance in 1926, and from that time forward, he preached every day of his life, even after his official retirement, until the day he died at the age of 104. Yeah, pretty amazing. He would put on a three-piece suit every day just in case he could lead somebody to the Lord. It was pretty amazing. And we'd ask him and we'd say, great granddaddy, you know, you don't have to put on a suit. And he'd say, you know, somebody might need to hear about Jesus. And I think he felt like Joshua when the Lord said to him in Joshua 13:1, now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. Well, that's our goal. To be faithful and fight for the land God has given us, regardless of our age, to say, this land is my land. My great-grandfather's land was Oklahoma. He had churches in Ada and Denton and Fletcher. And, I mean, every town we'd go through, my mother would go, you know, great-granddaddy pastored here and here, and he had a revival here. And I was like, okay, where didn't he have a church? But that's the goal. To have a spiritual inheritance. And this week we saw the Israelites complete their final united campaign against the Canaanites and begin to claim their inheritance in the land of promise. And you know, I can't cover all that text. I don't even want to. I can't pronounce those names. But there is one overriding theme to carry on the fight. So we're going to look at the weapons for the fight. Because I need weapons. That's what we need. There, Israel had weapons, and we as believers have weapons. So first look at with me at Joshua 11:1-9. It says, and it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he went to Jobab, king of Madon. I'm so glad Avi's not here, Catherine. To the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were here from the north in the mountains in the plain of Cinneroth, and that's by the Sea of Galilee, in case you're wondering, in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor to the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, as Skip would say, to all those termites in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude. A bunch of people came against the Israelites with very many horses and chariots. And when all those kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. But the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. For tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook Mizrephath, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Interestingly, this second phase of the battle to the north began just as the battle in the south began. It was an alliance of kings striking against Israel. This was a defensive battle. They fought them first. Israel didn't attack them. They attacked Israel. He was taking a defensive posture, and he captured all the cities. He killed all the kings who were holed up in a cave, and he eventually burned the city of Hazor. So I want to talk about how Joshua conquered the country. The secret was that he used God's weapons. Verse 11:23 is the key. He took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. Then the land rested from war. In other words, he followed God's rules of engagement as revealed to Moses. So what were the weapons in ancient Israel? I'm going to give you two. First, there were trumpets. In Numbers 10:9, God said to Moses, "When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies." They were supposed to take trumpets. Well, we saw this lived out perfectly at Jericho, didn't we? No doubt, every single battle the Israel faced began with the sound of trumpets. Now, this was interesting to me because I like to do history. Another Okie relative on a different side of my family, my great-great-grandfather John Malloy, was a bugler in the Union Army. Now, on the other side of my family, there was a drummer in the Confederate Army, so that kind of explains a lot about why I fight against myself so much. But I wanted to talk about why trumpets are used in an army. Generally, they're used to assemble the troops, to send signals, or to cause confusion for the enemy. Well, at the event we know as the rapture, God is going to use a trumpet for the greatest assembly ever. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, it says, "The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality." Oh, what a promise. The dead will be raised, and we who are alive will be changed, and we'll all be taken to the wedding supper of the Lamb. What's my point? We are soldiers in God's army. The only way to fight a battle is to follow the trumpet cry of the Lord. In Revelation 1:10, John was caught up in a vision on Patmos, and he said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last.'" It's amazing to me, but God's voice is a trumpet. That's what we need to listen for, the trumpet cry of the Lord. Well, I read about a person who called information to get the phone number for Theater Arts Magazine. And the lady at information said, "Sorry, there's nobody listed by the name of Theodore Arts." The caller insisted, "It's not a person, it's a publication. I want Theater Arts." And the operator patiently replied, "I'm sorry, we have no listing for Theodore Arts." By now, the caller was frustrated and said, "It's Theater Arts, T-H-E-A-T-R-E. And the operator came back in the same monotone and said, "I'm sorry, that's not the way to spell Theodore." And you know, don't you think that's the way we are with God sometimes? He's blowing the trumpet. He's saying, "Go this way, get these people together. Pray, you know, fight that battle." And we're saying, "That's not the way we spell it." "We're going this way." And he said, "No, no, no, I'm blowing my trumpet." You know, we can't win the battle. We certainly can't win the war without following the trumpet cry of the Lord. And he does it through the still small voice. It's clearly spelled out in his word. He cries it through his prophets. And we're just saying, "I'm sorry, that's not the way I spell it." Listen for his voice. Well, the second weapon in God's arsenal was trust. The northern kings came after the Israelites with horses and chariots. Those were the dreaded weapons, the weapons they most feared. But God had prepared them even before the wilderness wandering. In Deuteronomy 20, he had said to Moses, "When you go to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you," well, how many were there? "As many as the sands in the sea." I mean, that's a lot of people. "Do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint, do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. What was this arsenal? It was trust. Trust God, not the sophisticated weapons of war. Now, these weapons were extremely effective, but they were also extremely expensive. And God had forbidden their use. He told them in Deuteronomy 17:16 that the kings could not multiply horses. He said, the king shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. He didn't want them to go back because they might go back to their pagan ways, but he also didn't want them to go back because he didn't want them to be burdened with taxes. Horses cost money, and he didn't want them to be taxed that way. He wanted them to pay for temple worship, not the taxation. And he also intended Israel to be a theocracy, a God-centered nation with God himself as king, leading all of the rules and giving them all of the directions. And he didn't want them to build armies like other armies. He wanted to be their protection and their shield. You know, and that's what faith is, where we let God be our protector. I mean, Angela is a good example of that. She realized, you know, if I'm alone in my house, God is there to protect me. And you know what? They were victorious when they did that. When they leaned on God and didn't build chariots and didn't multiply horses, they were victorious. Later, Israel broke those commands. They asked for a king and they acquired chariots. But when Israel trusted the Lord, they won the battles. The psalmist declared in Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Dwight L. Moody said, real true faith is man's weakness leaning on God's strength. You know, no weapon formed against God will prosper. No weapon. Faith is trusting in God's ways even when man's ways might seem stronger. You know, at the Battle of Armageddon, God is going to come down and every single weapon of man will be brought into that big old valley. And what's going to happen? Jesus is going to come with a sword piercing out of his mouth, and it's just going to be over. We're just going to come with him to watch. It's just going to be over. You know, this has been a semester of battles for me. I don't know about you. I know the battles I've been facing. They've been sickness and grief. Maybe you're fighting for your marriage. Maybe you're fighting for the souls of prodigals. Maybe you're fighting financial struggles or battles at work, or battles with depression, or maybe you're just wondering if this whole faith thing is going to work for you. But as believers, we do not fight with the world's weapons. We can't fight with them any more than the Israelites did. So what are the weapons we fight with? What weapons do we use? In essence, we have spiritual armor. You know, I told you at the beginning of this semester that Joshua is the companion book to the book of Ephesians. And so I want you to turn with me to Ephesians 6 to learn about the armor or weapons that we have as Christians. Ephesians 6:11. It tells us to put on the whole armor of God. Sorry, my voice. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I've discovered in my studies that each piece of the armor is a picture of Jesus Christ, our Joshua. One commentator said, Jesus is this complete armor. He lacks nothing that is essential for our pleasing God and defeating the enemy. He is the armor. In the book of Romans, Paul said, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. As believers, to conquer the land, to take this land and make it our own, we need to put on Jesus. So the first piece of armor to put on is to gird our waist with truth. Now, this girdle was a belt used to hold all the armor together. The belt gathered up the soldier's tunic and it enabled him to walk freely. And that's what we want to do, is walk freely in the land. And the truth in your life will keep you from falling apart or falling down. We can't let dishonesty trip us up. When we do, we become like Satan, who is the father of all lies. Instead, we put on this part of the armor that's a picture of Christ. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, the Israelites only failed in battle when Achan lied, when he deceived and hid what he had taken that wasn't his. We need to wrap the truth of God's word around us to attain victory. And then verse 14 continues, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate was made of metal or leather, and it protected the vital organs, your heart, your lungs, your liver. It protects our souls, that very part of our being, from Satan's attacks. Righteousness means conformity to God's will. Obeying God. Now, Scripture tells us that none of us is righteous. No, not one. But when we place our faith in Jesus, God covers us in His righteousness. When we put on Christ, in essence, our soul is protected. Jesus is this piece of armor as well. When we put on the breastplate of Christ's righteousness, we're wearing Him. Philippians 3:9 tells us we have the righteousness which is from God by faith. We can only be righteous when we put on Christ. God only sees us as righteous when we put on Christ. I mean, if He looked at me, He would declare me totally unrighteous. You know, I think in Isaiah it says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Any deed I do in my own flesh is just nothing. It's nothing compared to what Christ did for us on the cross. But when we put Him on, then God sees us as He sees Christ. So put on Christ. And then verse 15 tells us what to wear on our feet. Now, my husband calls me Imelda. I'm a shoe person. I just love shoes. So this is one of my favorite parts. It says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Paul had in mind these hobnailed military sandals. They protect the soldier's feet from bruises and give him traction on the battlefield. So what shoes do we wear? The gospel of peace, the good news that Jesus saves. They represent a willingness to go out and claim territory. You know, our enemy would have us remain silent and not tell anybody about Jesus. It's his best weapon, is that we just stay silent and just, you know, be afraid to tell people that we're Christians. But we should be prepared to witness. Like Paul, we should be able to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. How many times have you wanted to tell people and thought, they may not like me. Oh, they may think I'm a wingnut, you know. They might think I'm, you know, one of those crazy Christians. Don't be ashamed. It is the power of God. Joshua sent out the tribes to take their own territory and live in the promised land. But you know what? We saw in chapter 18 that seven of the tribes didn't go take their land. Was that mind-boggling? Here, I'm giving you this inheritance. God has promised that he will defeat your enemies. And seven of them were like, yeah, we'll just hang out at Shiloh. Joshua 18:1 says, the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh. That's where they finally set up the tabernacle. And the land was subdued before them. But there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. Now me, I'm a greedy. If somebody gives me an inheritance, I think I'm going to go get it. Maybe not. Maybe I wouldn't have. But I'm thinking, come on, go get your land. Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? You know, it's like getting a piece of paper in the mail that's notarized and stamped and said, you have gotten this great piece of land that God your father has given you. Go get it. And they didn't go get it. Are you neglecting to possess your possessions? What has God given you that you aren't possessing? He's given you peace. Are you at unrest? He's given you contentment. And are you just like stirring about? He's given you joy. Are you neglecting to possess your possessions? Joshua and Moses conquered 33 kings so the tribes could take the land. In his 33 years on earth, Jesus conquered sin and death so we can go to the whole world with the good news that he died, was buried, rose again, and is coming back. He has called us to fulfill the Great Commission. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You know, you can never say you don't have the right shoes, because you do. Paul Rogers calculated just how far the Apostle Paul walked to spread the gospel. According to Acts, he took three missionary journeys. The second of those alone amounted to 3,000 miles, 2,000 on foot. The average daily distance of a traveler of that time was about 20 miles. Paul traveled through snowy mountain passes and spring floods. He walked through areas famous for harboring robbers and criminals. He braved wild beasts, and he didn't power walk for his own health. He was walking to save souls. You know, you can walk across the office, you can walk across the street, you can walk across the room and pick up the phone to tell somebody about Jesus. It's the least you can do. Who in your life needs to hear the news that Jesus saves? Put on those walking shoes. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Well, what are Satan's fiery darts? Let me name a few. I'm sure you've experienced them. His accusations. Revelation 12 calls him the accuser of our brethren. You know, he says it all the time. You're not good enough. Look at your past. Why would God forgive a person like you? Well, I'll tell you what. He forgave me. He'll forgive you. His lies. He is the father of lies. You have to work your way to heaven, or all roads lead to God, or you don't belong here with these spiritual women. You know what? I am not that spiritual. Just ask my kids. You are here by grace. It is grace. And he shoots arrows of doubt in God's love and goodness. Matthew 14:31, Jesus said to Peter, O you of little faith, to Peter,
O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Doubt is one of the weapons Satan uses against our faith all the time. You know, look at the tribe of Ephraim, Joshua's own tribe. Didn't this blow you away when in Joshua 17:14 they came, "Why have you given us only a little lot to share? We're a great people. The Lord has blessed us until now." You know, I could just hear them whining to Joshua. And you know Satan was whispering in their ear as surely as he whispered in Eve's ear in the garden. It is just not good enough. You need more. Does Satan do that to you? He does it to me all the time. You know, they probably hadn't even taken the land they had already been given, much less killed every single enemy in the land, and they were already doubting God's goodness to them. We all do it. We've already, you know, God has given us so much, we haven't even claimed it, and we're still saying, "God, it's not enough." We do it all the time. When Satan shoots those fiery darts your way, hold up your shield of faith. And the shield is Jesus, our Joshua. Psalm 3:3 says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me. You're my glory and the one who lifts up my head." If you've been listening to Satan's lies, if he's been accusing you and bringing you down, if you've been doubting God and his goodness, protect yourself with the shield of faith. You know, faith in God and Jesus is the only thing that will keep you going. It's a confident attitude or belief in God. The Israelites had it at this point. They took that northern kingdom. They killed 33 kings. It's pretty mind-boggling. And Satan does everything he can to undermine our faith because our faith is the most powerful weapon. God wants us to be confident in him, sure of his love, sure of his power, sure of his care, sure of his word, and sure of his truth. God did not send his son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Don't let Satan feed you the lie. Don't believe it. No matter what Satan fires at you, you won't be burned if you hold up your shield of faith. Now, Roman shields were about 2.5 feet wide and 4.5 feet high, and they were designed to protect the entire body. And what I love about them is they had interlocking edges. They enabled soldiers to become a solid wall of defense. Because we're not in this alone. We're a body. And so if you're doubting, if you're believing the lie, then lock shields. Find somebody in your small group. Find another believer and lock shields. Because we're all in this together. I mean, I don't know. Did you see the movie Gladiator where they locked shields? And they ducked under. It's like a big turtle, you know. And the shields just bounced. The arrows just bounced off. That's what you need to do. When those darts are hitting, lock shields. Because Jesus is the shield and he will quench all the fiery darts. And take the helmet of salvation. The bronze helmet protected the soldier's head from harm. And God's helmet of salvation will protect your mind from havoc. Sometimes the mind is the battlefield. What you think can take you so many places, just like Angela and I going on our little bunny trail. You know, I mean, you can just go so many places with your little mind. The mind controlled by God is safe from Satan's turmoil. Isaiah 26:3 promises, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." Take your thoughts captive. What's interesting to me is that salvation isn't an action. It isn't a feeling. Salvation isn't even an event. Salvation is a person. Let me say that again. Salvation isn't an action. It isn't a feeling. It's not an event. Salvation is a person. Now let me help you wrap your brain around that. Remember when Jesus was a baby and his parents brought him to Jerusalem. There was a man at the temple off waiting for something. And when he saw Jesus coming in, he took him in his arms. And Luke 2 records what happened. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples." Simeon actually held salvation in his arms. He held and beheld salvation. Salvation is a person. It's Jesus. There's only one salvation. It's Jesus. It's not something you feel. It's not something you do. It is a person, and his name is Jesus. Don't let Satan play mind games on you. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Put your thoughts on Jesus. Trust Jesus. You will find peace amidst the battles. Verse 17 continues, "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The sword of the Spirit can be used for both defense and offense. It's the greatest treasure. My dad was a football coach, and he said, "A good defense is the best offense." You know, every part of the armor was mainly for defense. Joshua fought his two greatest battles were defensive battles. But the sword of the Spirit is also used to go on the attack. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God, that's your sword, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart." Your spiritual sword, God's word, cuts to the heart and it brings wholeness. It's like does spiritual surgery. Have you noticed that? When you read it, doesn't it just heal you? Doesn't it help you? Doesn't it clarify? You know, and we know that Jesus is the sword because he's the word. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God," and what? The word was God. He is our sword. When the living word, our Joshua, encountered Satan's attacks in the wilderness, he fought him and defended himself with the written word. What happened? Every time Satan attacked, it is written. It is written. It is written. When you feel under attack, that's what your weapon should be. Hey, it's written. It is written. It is written. Fill your mind with the word. Keep a Bible in your car. Keep a Bible by your bed. Memorize scripture. It will keep you safe. You know, sadly, we saw this week, and we're going to see in future lessons, that the children of Israel didn't drive out all the enemies in the land. They failed to use the weapons. Joshua 13:13 is just one example. "Nevertheless, the children of Israel didn't drive out all the Geshurites or the Maacathites." I practiced that one. Don't let that be said of us. Are you feeling under attack by the ites, the Gotta-have-ites? Not sure I believe ites? I'm scared in the middle of the night, ites. I doubt, ites. You know what? God will defend you. But you have to put on the armor. You have to pray and say, "I want that armor." God is a gentleman. I've always said this. And he won't just say, "I'm going to put Penny's armor on." We have to pray and put our armor on. It fends off evil. It offers comfort and clarity. But we have to do it. We have to ask Christ to come on. Well, I started by telling you the story of Woody Guthrie and how he wrote "This Land Is Your Land" during the Dust Bowl years. And I believe some of you are living in your own Dust Bowl years. Well, I wanted to put another Woody Guthrie song out there for you to close with. It's called "God's Promise." My grandmother used to quote this to me, and I didn't know it was a Woody Guthrie song. I thought it was lovely. God's promise. "I didn't promise you skies painted blue, not all colored flowers all your days through. I didn't promise you sun with no rain, joys without sorrows, peace without pain. All that I promise is strength for this day, rest for my worker, and light on your way. I give you truth when you need it, my help from above, undying friendship, my unfailing love. I never did promise you crowns without trials, food with no hard sweat, your tears without smiles, hot sunny days without cold wintry snows, no victory without fighting, no laughs without woes. All that I promise is strength for this day, rest for my worker, my light on your way. I give you truth when you need it, my help from above, undying friendship, my undying love. You know, lean on God's strength for today, his undying friendship, his unfailing love, and remember, his land is our land. Let's pray. Lord, today we just want to put on your armor and claim our inheritance. Father, give us strength. And Lord, we just want to remember that you are our armor. We want to clothe ourselves in you and fight the good fight. Lord, we know you have a wonderful inheritance for us. And Father, we just want to inhabit all the land you have for us. In your Son's name, amen.